I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We finally reached the last chapter in our study of the book of Romans. And some of you are old enough to remember when we started. We're not going to finish today. Take us a couple weeks to finish this last chapter. You know, last week, Kristen acted shocked that it was going to take me an hour to do four verses. Well, you want to talk about shock? This morning, I'm going to do 16 verses in an hour. Yeah, basically, we're just reading through this text, okay? There's no explanation needed. So, well, you know, chances are, if you've never studied this chapter of Romans, you probably never just, you know, said, I'm going to really sit down and do an in-depth study of chapter 16. You know, the names that you can't pronounce in here cause you to skip over. And by the way, get your pencil out because I'm going to give you the correct pronunciation of all these names, okay? I don't know what they are, but I heard if you say stuff authoritatively, people think you know what you're talking about, okay? You know, this is not a chapter you would choose to memorize. Like I said, because you couldn't say a lot of the names in there. It's not a chapter that, you know, most people would choose to preach on. Unless you're doing verse by verse, and then it comes up, and then you deal with it, okay? But, you know, I think the thing is you're glad once you do. Because in this text, we meet the church in Rome. This chapter provides us one of the clearest insights into the community of believers there at that early church and how they functioned together, the love they had for each other. Romans 16 is far more than a list of names, and I hope by the time we're done this morning, you will see that. Knowing all that Paul went through, the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonment, I think it's easy to kind of view him as a tough guy. I mean, he had to be tough to deal with some of the stuff he went through. But in this chapter, you're going to see him as a very loving people person. And that's hard for my mind, you know? I'm not really a people person, and I kind of view Paul like he's just a theologian, you know, he's a get it done kind of guy. But in this chapter, we just see a different side of Paul. He sends personal greetings to 26 individuals and 5 households in the city of Rome. A city, I might remind you, that he's never visited yet. Paul's familiarity with this church, and particularly the members of it, are so intimate that a number of scholars suggest that chapter 16 does not belong in Romans. I mean, there's, you know, guys arguing about this. They say it probably was written to the Ephesians, because Paul was there longer, he knew those people. Well, I think that view is highly improbable. I believe chapter 16 belongs right where it is, in Romans. It's amazing, though, how many names he does know in Rome, when he's never been there. He seems to be taking after Glenn Hill in this text, you know. He knows everybody there, knows their names, you know, that's just Glenn. You know, you walk in the room, you know everybody, you know. I keep saying I want to be like him. I have a long way to go, you know. We really see here Paul's love for the church. 4 times he says explicitly, in verse 5 he says, my beloved. Verse 8, my beloved. Verse 9, my beloved. Verse 12, the beloved. Paul loves these people, and that is what this text expresses to us. Now, I think the point of this text is, I love you people, I want you to know how much I appreciate you and your involvement in the ministry there. Now, if you've ever taken the time to really read through and kind of study this chapter, have you ever noticed what is missing in this chapter? You notice that Paul forgot to greet somebody here? He doesn't mention the pastor. He didn't send any greetings to the pastor at Rome. Maybe they had a falling out or something. Maybe Paul's jealous. What do you think? No, it's because the idea of a man as the head of a congregation, as a kind of president of a corporation, is unknown in the Scriptures. In the New Testament, there's never one book, never one word addressed to one man as the pastor of a church. Yeshua is the head of the church, not a man. Now, there are 3 terms used in the New Testament to describe church leaders. And let me say, none of them are reverend. Okay? The scriptures say holy and reverend is his name. But I think, you know, we love those titles. The words that are used in the scripture are bishop, elder, and pastor. Pastor's from the Greek word poimen. It's only found once in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:11. The normal meaning of the word is shepherd. Shepherd, it means to protect, to feed, to care for, to lead. Now, and what we have to understand is pastor is not distinct in the scripture from bishop and elders. They are all similar, the same people. They're synonyms, basically. They're different descriptions of the same person. And textual evidence indicates that all three refer to the same office. The most widely used New Testament designation for local church leaders is what? Elder. Elder's the term that is used the most. It's always a plurality. There's never a single leader of the church. It's a plurality of leaders. I think that is the biblical mandate. It doesn't matter what the church is doing today. It matters what the scriptures teach, and I think they teach a plurality of leadership. All right, let's look at this text. He starts out with Phoebe. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea. So starting out with Phoebe, her name means bright and radiant. Now, I want you to notice here, she's not part of the church at Rome. All right, she's from Cenchrea, which is one of the two ports of Corinth, the capital city of southern Greece, the Roman province of Achaia. That's where she's from. Now, in all likelihood, Phoebe was entrusted with the letter of Romans to deliver it to the church of Romans. She is the one carrying the epistle there to Rome. Remember, Paul is writing from Corinth. That's where she's from. And living in Cenchrea, it's probably likely that she sat under the teaching of Paul. Paul was there for 18 months in that city. Well, obviously now she has some business in Rome, or she is relocating to Rome. We don't really know. The text doesn't specify, but she's going to Rome, and she's going to be meeting new people. And so Paul sends her a letter of recommendation, basically, so that she could enter the circle of that Christian community there. And Paul esteemed her so much to such a high degree that he didn't hesitate to give her a prominent commendation in his epistle to the Romans. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. And I want you to notice here that Paul calls her sister, not just my sister, but our sister, yours and mine. And this is not a biological identity here. This is the way the church viewed one another, brothers and sisters. The early church saw their fellow members as a family. He is telling them that she's part of their family, though they may never have met her. And people, I really think this is the huge advantage of a home church or a small church. You get to know one another. You get to be family. You get to care about one another. You get to love about one another. You know, you go in some of these huge ministries and you walk in, you walk out, and you might know a few people you say hi to. There's no intimacy there. There's no knowledge of what's going on in one another's lives. We're going to see here in Rome, there's just a lot of different house churches that these people are involved in. And you know that Yeshua considered the family of God to eclipse even the natural family. Someone came to him and told him, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to speak with you. Remember what he said to him? Yeah, he said, who is my mother and brothers? Look what he says in Matthew 12. But Yeshua answered the one who was telling him and said, who's my mother? Who is my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Kind of redefining family ties here. You know, Americans seem to be struck on an individualistic understanding of salvation and the church. But the New Testament knows nothing of this kind of individualism. Those believing the gospel of Christ were joined with a local body of believers, the family of God, and they worshiped together, they lived together, they did so much together. As family laid down their lives for one another, they embraced one another. They bore with the difficulties. They forgave each other. encouraged each other, admonished each other. They shared their meals together. They helped one another in need. They suffered together as Christians. And all of this is one family in Christ. Phoebe's biography as Our Sister Phoebe tells a big story, I think, about the early church. We are a family, and we need to learn to love and care for one another as family. He says, I commend to you. This is a very common thing in the early church. Letters of commendation were written when a believer, for example, would be traveling to another city and want to go into a fellowship within that city. They'd carry a letter with them of commendation from their home church telling them this person is in good standing, you know, accept this brother or sister, reach out to them in love and hospitality. And the reason for that somewhat was in that time they would need a place to stay. You know, when you, back in that day, they didn't just go check into the hotel. Hotels were very immoral. They were used as brothels. There were places where there'd be a lot of looting, a lot of stealing. You didn't want to stay there. So they would stay in different people's homes. And they would get this letter of recommendation knowing this person is a good person. They're, you know, they come from this church. They're a member of that group. And as Christians traveled around the Roman world, the letters of commendation allowed them to receive love in the varying Christian communities and shown hospitality and care and helped them in whatever they needed help with. You know, they didn't have Google back then. You know, someone came in town, you couldn't Google them to see, is this person okay? But they had a letter, this letter of commendation. And, you know, there's churches today that still do this. You know, if you move from one church, you're going out of town, the church will write a letter of commendation. So when you get to your new fellowship, of course, they'll usually email it now, but you get to your new fellowship, then they know, we know these people. They're good people. And that takes, you know, cuts a lot of time off, you know, because we don't have to spend all this time getting to know them and can we trust them? Do we, you know, so they're welcomed in to the ministry. And we see this idea of a commending letter written for Apollos in Acts 18. It says, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. They said, hey, this guy's good. Welcome this guy. He's all right. So here Apollos is commended in a letter so the saints will know and receive him, to demonstrate to him hospitality, to not be fearful. You know, is this guy kind of infiltrated his group? Is he, you know, someone who's anti-Christian? No, this is a guy we can trust, we can love. Paul talks about this letter in 2 Corinthians 3:1. He says, and we, beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Paul says, do I need a letter? You know who I am. And many such letters have been found by archaeologists, particularly in the Egyptian desert, that provide for us some insight into the character of these ancient letters of commendation. So this is a cultural thing. They would do this. And Paul tells us that Phoebe is a servant of the church. Now, this has caused a lot of problems, and boy, there's a lot of discussion about this. The word servant here is diakonos. All right? That's where we get our word deacon. Now, the word diakonos knows no gender. It is neither masculine nor feminine. It refers in a very general term to one who serves, be he male or be she female. And it's used in the New Testament in a very broad and a very general sense. But Bauer's lexicon translates it here as deaconess. He says, Phoebe, who is a deaconess of the church. And a number of scholars concur with that. Of course, a whole lot of other ones disagree. And since the verse identifies her as a diakonon of the church, which is in Synchrea, there seemed to be some weight to this idea that she held an office in that church as a deaconess. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense that Paul's being so specific here. Now, the Complete Jewish Bible puts it this way. I'm introducing you to our sister Phoebe, Shemesh of the congregation at Synchrea. Now, Shemesh is a Hebrew word that means attendant or caretaker or sexton in a Jewish synagogue, whose duties now generally include secretarial work, assistant to the cantor. She helps direct the public service. She's there as to give any kind of aid she can. And it is likely, and I think very possible, that Phoebe was one of the very special servants who had been identified as a deaconess in the early church. Which is to say, there were women deacons, and we've come to know them as deaconesses. Now, like I said, this is still a very controversial thing in the church. And I think the reason that so many people have a problem with Phoebe being a deaconess is because many churches have this understanding of deacon in the modern terminology and not in the biblical terminology. For example, if you, especially if you came from a Baptist church, deacons are kind of the ruling board of the church. They're not servants, they don't do anything, okay? But they sit on a board and they make decisions. And so, you know, they're saying, well, Phoebe, can she be a leader in the church? Well, she's not part of a governing body. That's not what it's talking about here. And putting Phoebe in that kind of framework, I think, presents a problem because she's a lady. And the scriptures teach, here's another controversial point, that women are not to rule in the church. All right? Boy, that's, you know, people think that's archaic today. But 1 Timothy 2:12 forbids it. Look what he says. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And people want to say, well, that's cultural. You know what the next verse says? For Adam was not formed first, but Eve, and Eve was the one in transgression. So he takes it back to Adam and Eve. So this is not a cultural thing. This is how God set it up. If you don't like it, I'm sorry. Take it up with God. But women are not to be preachers. They're not to be teachers of men. That's what the scriptures say. And there's no passage in the New Testament gives even a hint that ladies held governing offices of elder, pastor, overseer in the early church. One of the qualifications of an elder, he must be the husband of one wife. See, today we're treading on thin ground with that stuff. You know, everything's being redefined. But, you know, I don't think a woman, I think biblically a woman is not to be in the leadership. She's not to be an elder. The two passages identifying the qualifications for office are 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Now, there's no reason why women cannot be deacons. Deacon is a servant. Boy, they're more qualified for that than anybody, I would say. You know? The elders are men. They're in charge with the governance and teaching of the church. But the diaconate doesn't bear that same responsibility. The deacons are charged with the kind of ministries of mercy described for as example in Matthew 25, 44, feeding the hungry, taking in the refugee, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting imprisoned. Deacons don't rule the church. They serve the saints. And the most important point to see here is that Phoebe was a servant of the church. The great example of Yeshua is that he came to serve. Matthew 20, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So when we serve the church, we are bearing striking resemblance to the Lord Yeshua, who even served his disciples by washing their feet. Now, as we look into the history of the early church, we find that the role of these women in the first few centuries was to care for the sick, care for the poor, to minister to strangers, to show hospitality, to serve martyrs in prison, taking them supplies and the needs and providing for whatever might be needed in that kind of a hardship that imprisonment would bring. And you know, we've, because of this issue of, you know, well, women can't rule in the church, we've got one side that says women can't do anything, just come in and sit there and don't talk, don't open your mouth, don't do anything. And then you got the other side saying women can do anything they want and we ordain them and everything else. And I think we have to try to find a biblical balance. But ladies, you know, you're not restricted that I see in the scripture from anything except being an elder in the church and teaching doctrine. I mean, we get a whole lot from the, you know, benefit here from the ladies who help in this ministry. And if we didn't have ladies here doing stuff, we'd be hurting, okay? We wouldn't have Wednesday night because we'd all come in here with packaged food and sit around and look at each other, you know. Nothing would be made, nothing would, no organization, nothing would get done. Nothing would probably get done at all, okay? Because behind the scenes, a lot of things that gets me directed is my wife saying, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this. And it's almost like, boy, the Holy Spirit just works right through her, you know? He doesn't talk to me anymore. He just directs her, and I've learned to listen, okay? She's a lot more sensitive to things than I am. And so I learned that, boy, she's got some insight there, and she's listening. All right, let's move on. Verse 2. Are we going to make it? We've got a lot of verses to cover here. He said that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. So the church is told to receive her in a manner worthy of saints. What does that mean? Well, it means to accept her as one who belongs to the Lord. Accept her as you would accept Him. Now, the idea of saints here, worthy of saints, this is not a special type of Christian. We don't have to do anything to earn sainthood. We just have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians are saints. All of those are holy in the Lord. That's what saint means, holy one. It's not a special class. You don't have to wait to die to be knighted as a saint, okay? When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a saint. All Christians are saints. So Paul tells them to help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. The word matter here is the Greek word pragma, from which we get pragmatic. So she was there for some pragmatic reason. That's why we think she was there on a business trip. And he says, you need to help her, whatever she's got need of, or maybe she's moving there and she needs some help moving in. But she's apparently on her way to Rome for business, or, you know, she's there to, you know, move or whatever. But it appears that she was wealthy and she's probably going there with some business. That's what most people's best guess is. And then Paul says this, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. The word helper here is the Greek word prostatus. And this term in the Jewish community came to refer to a wealthy supporter. The word actually means a benefactor or a patroness. Now, if you ever read any ancient European history, you understand that the word patron, it's someone who financially supported someone else. Many artists had a patron. Well, apparently this woman had enough means to provide a patronage not only for the Apostle Paul, but for others as well. So she's helping other people out. She has the ability to move around, you know, to go to Rome. That's why we think, you know, she might have been there on business. God has always used women, and He still does use them in a mighty way to advance His kingdom. And though He didn't use a woman to write a book of the Bible, He's using one to transport it there. All right? And that's a pretty important job, all right? Paul didn't have an extra copy, you know? He gave her the scroll, she carried it to Rome. He must have really trusted her. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leaves us a short biography of Phoebe, surely setting for her forth as an example of the feminine influence in the early church. And all we know about Phoebe is found in these two verses. That's it. You want to know anything about her? It's right there, okay? She came from Cenchrea. She was a servant of the church. Now, whether she was a deaconess, I tend to think she was, but either way, she's there serving the church in Cenchrea. She's traveling to Rome, so Paul gives her the letter. She's a wealthy woman. She's a patron, so she's helped many people. She's helped Paul out in the ministry. So here's this woman, Phoebe. That's basically all we know of her, and that's quite a bit to say about, you know, this woman. Speaks very highly of her. All right, in verse 3, he moves on to greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Yeshua. Now, Prisca is probably a diminutive of Priscilla. You know Priscilla and Aquila. Sometimes in the New Testament, her name's given as Priscilla. Sometimes it's Prisca. Here, Paul writes Prisca, but the English translators have generally given Priscilla here as the translation. I think these two are mentioned 5 times together in the New Testament, and it seems like the majority of them, her name is mentioned first, which leads to all kinds of speculation. You know, it's funny to read some people. Some people said, well, this is evident. This tells us clearly that she had the gift of teaching. I'm like, wow, where did you get that from? That's a stretch. Her name's first, she has the gift of teaching. Others say, you know, she was of noble blood, and therefore, you know, she's mentioned first. That's all just speculation. We don't know why her name's mentioned first. They switch them around. So why, I don't know. You can speculate all you want. Maybe she was the dominant one in the relationship, you know. So her name, I don't know. All right, we learn a lot about these two from the book of Acts. Acts 18, 1 through 3 says, "After these things he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." So there we got Aquila and Priscilla. He says, "Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." So they were from Rome, they got out of Rome because of Claudius' decree. He says, "He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers." So here's a couple of tent makers, and that's what Paul does, so he meets up with them. You know, and there's some, in some traditions we hear that in the synagogue, people would actually sit by their crafts. So all the tent makers would be sitting in one area, and I don't know about that, but, you know, if that's true. Anyway, he ran into them in the synagogue. You know, it would not be hard to meet Paul in the synagogue, because when he's in the synagogue, he gets to say something. All right? So who's this guy? He's always talking about this Yeshua all the time. You know, so they met him anyway and had an opportunity to really minister with him. Aquila was from Pontus, where that's originally northern Turkey. And he and Prisca lived in Rome until, like I said, they're driven out by Claudius' decree. That was in 49 A.D. They meet Paul in Corinth. They're tent makers together, so they're working together. And when they arrived there, they stayed with him. They stayed together. And obviously, they're working together in ministry. And then they traveled to Ephesus, where they settled and started a church in their house in Ephesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:19. "The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Prisca, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." Well, now they're back in Rome, according to Romans 16:3, and they have a church in their house. But finally, in 2 Timothy 4:19, they're back in Ephesus again. And that's the last we hear of them. So from the letter, we know that they lived in Pontus, they lived in Rome, they lived in Corinth, they lived in Ephesus, back in Rome, and then back in Ephesus. As Paul writes, they're in Rome right now. Well, Paul calls them my fellow workers in Christ Yeshua. Fellow workers is from the Greek sunergo, from which we get the word ergo that has to do with work. It means my co-laborers. These people labored with Paul in the ministry. They're fellow servants. They did the same thing Paul did. And then he goes on the next verse that says, "Who for my life risked their own neck." You know, there must have been some specific incident. We don't know what it was. In which the life of Paul was on the line and they stepped in the gap. We don't know what they did, but they risked their life to save Paul. And again, people, this is the love of the family. They're laying down their lives for this guy. You know, I mean, you could just think in your mind, well, we're a married couple. He's a single guy. It doesn't matter if he dies. You know, we got each other. We need each other. You know, no, they didn't think that way. The love in the family, they laid down their lives. And Yeshua said, "Greater love has no one than this." And he laid down his lives for his friends. And they were willing to die for Paul. And then Paul adds this, "To whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." So Paul was thankful that they were willing to give their life for him. Why are the Gentile churches thankful? Yeah, because if it wasn't for them doing that, they might not have had Paul, and they might not have heard the gospel. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. So he said, "I'm thankful, and guess what? The Gentile churches, they all say thanks to you too." See, that's the idea of, you know, the effect that we have. You reach out to help somebody, and then you don't know the effect that goes on from there because of what you've done. He says, "Also greet the church that is in their house." Now here they are in Rome and they have a church in their house again. They open up their house, they got a church going on. This is a Christ-centered couple. On one hand, they're willing to lay down their lives if they need to. On the other hand, they're willing to serve in whatever practical way it is, open up their home and having people in there. It seems like whatever they're needed to be done, they're willing to do it. And then we meet another man. He says, "Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia." Now, the New American Standard Bible obscures, I think, the significance of this verse because it translates aparche as first convert. And the other seven uses of this word in the New Testament are all translated first fruits. That's how the King James puts it. Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. And I think that's important because I think Paul is using paschal language here. He's using the language of the Passover. He's giving us the imagery of first fruits that being brought in from the field on that first Sunday after the Passover. In Leviticus 23:11. And it's not the harvest crop that Paul has in mind here, but the Levitical priesthood, which was given as a token that Yahweh claimed not only the firstborn, but the whole nation. And Epaenetus was the firstborn from that region who became a priest of the new covenant. Now, there's little doubt in my mind that there's something special about that first convert from Asia. Don't you think? That first person that got reached with the gospel. The first one to come to Christ. And Epaenetus had a special place of affection in the heart of Paul. Asia, in this case, is modern-day Western Turkey, so it probably was in Ephesus when he came to faith under Paul's ministry. We know nothing else about this man at all. He's the first convert. Boom, that's the end of it. I'm not sure about this pronunciation of this name. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. All right, now there's six women in the New Testament who bear the name Mary. Very common name. We don't know who she was, but we know she worked hard for the Roman believers. The word Paul uses for work here, kapiao, it's a very strong word. It means to labor to the point of weariness. It means to work, to sweat, and exhaustion. Again, Paul exalts a woman from that church saying, you know, greet Mary. She working to the point of exhaustion for that church. What was she doing? We don't know. But obviously Paul heard about it, and it's, you know, causing her exhaustion there, the labor that she's doing. He says, greet Andronicus and Junius. Now, Andronicus is a male name. Junius could be male or female. We have no way to know. So this is either a husband and wife team or it's two brothers. It all depends on the name Junius. If it is Junius with an S, as we have it here, it's a male. If it's Juna, as in the King James Version, it's a female. We don't know. But I want you to know that Paul calls him my kinsman. Now, this is a Greek word, sungenes, which means a relative by blood, a countryman. Now, what is Paul saying here by calling these people kinsmen? What is he saying? He's saying, you know, the predominant answer is this means they're Jews. Well, there's other Jews in this list, and he doesn't say they're his kinsmen. So why would he say these Jews are my kinsmen, and these other Jews are not my kinsmen? I think these people are actually relatives of the Apostle Paul. If you look at how the term is used in the rest of the New Testament, now this is a little tedious, but, you know, this is how you find this stuff out. The plural form of sungenes is used in Mark 6:4, Luke 1:58, 61, 2:44, 14:12, 21:16, and Acts 10:24. And most translators translate it relative in all those places. But when Paul uses the plural form, and the term in the letter to Romans, the translators say kinsmen. It's like they use everywhere else it's relative, now it's kinsmen. Except for the NIV. The NIV says fellow Jews. Okay? So they're pushing it way off. Now the singular form of the word is found in Luke 1:36 and John 18:26. In most cases, it's translated relative. However, when it appears in Romans 16:11, they translate it kinsmen or countrymen again. Except the NIV that translates it fellow Jews. So translators appear to be reluctant to say that Paul had relatives. And I don't have a clue why. You know, this guy's got no relatives. He doesn't know anybody. There is a possible explanation, I think, here for Paul knowing so much about this congregation. He's got relatives there. His parents lived in Rome before moving to Tarsus, leaving behind a family there in Rome. Now, if this is what happened, then Paul's wider family would be a source of a lot of information about this church. I think that's how Paul knows these people, and that's why he singles out his relatives here. He also calls them my fellow prisoners. So somewhere along the line, we don't know where, Paul spent a lot of time in prison. All right? But one of his imprisonments or another, they ended up in prison with him. And I think what he's telling us here is they had paid the price of imprisonment for their faith in Christ because of their love of Yeshua. So they're committed relatives, all right? Committed to the love of the Lord to the point where they ended up in prison because of it. And then he says this, who are outstanding among the apostles. Now the word apostles here could be little apostle, meaning an apostle just means sent one. And it could mean, you know, they're outstanding among all those that have been sent out from the churches. But I think the better idea here is that he's saying that they were of note among the apostles, among the 12, the apostles of the Lord. See, when the term apostle is used in the formal sense as a messenger from a church to another church, the article is not used. But the article is found here with the apostle, the apostles. And he means, I think, the apostles in the technical sense. So they were of note, Andronicus and Junius, in the estimation of the apostles. In other words, the apostles knew these people. They thought very highly of these people. And he says, who were also in Christ before me. Now, that tells us a little more, too, because that puts them back in Jerusalem. All right? So the apostles would have known them. They come from the Jerusalem church. They would have known by the apostles. They're of note among the apostles. The apostles thought something of these relatives of Paul. They must have been kind of outstanding Christians serving the Lord. He says, greet Ampliatus. Now, my beloved in the Lord, Ampliatus is a slave name. We know that because in history we find it among the slaves. The slaves didn't bear names of freemen or noblemen. And it was a very common name in the imperial household of Rome. And slaves only had one name. They didn't give them a last name. That's in the household of Caesar. Now, in the cemetery at Domitilla, found among the catacombs in Rome where the Christians buried their dead, there's a highly decorated tomb with the single name Ampliatus written on it. And a single name like this implies that he was a slave, but the tomb is very ornate, implying that in the midst of the Christian community, he was very highly respected by the leaders in that church. So here's something interesting. A slave, and much of the early church was slaves, a slave in the early church has this ornate tomb decorated for him. It must have been a real encouragement to slaves in the early church to see how they were valued by their Christian brothers and sisters. Paul calls him my beloved in the Lord. We see the word beloved here for the second time. Paul's a loving man, and he has no fear of showing that. You know, he's not afraid that someone's going to call him a sissy or something because he's reaching out in love, telling these brothers and sisters in Christ how much he does love them. He says, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Urbanus is another member of the Roman congregation with a slave name. And the status of being fellow worker in Christ must have given great dignity and self-respect to a slave, listen, who Virgil referred to as nothing other than a talking tool. That's how Virgil classified slaves. Well, here's one who is our fellow worker in Christ. It would seem that Urbanus worked alongside Paul in his missionary endeavors. And then we have Stachys. It's a very unusual Greek name. It means ear of corn. Now, that gives me a bad taste only because when I think of corn, I think of GMO. Okay, but this was before GMO, so he was a good ear of corn. Okay? We know nothing about Stachys other than Paul regarded him with affection. Indeed, Paul describes him as beloved. Then he says, greet Apelles and Aristobulus. Greet Apelles. And I love this. He calls him Dokimos in Christ. The term approved here means that after being tested, after being tried, the individual is found approved. It's the same term used for determining the genuineness of gold. If after testing the metal, it proved to be the real thing, they stamped a D on it for dokimos, meant approved. So this brother encountered some kind of trial, some kind of test that he went through, and he came through approved. Now notice that he doesn't greet Aristobulus. He says, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. So Aristobulus is probably not a Christian. He's talking to the slaves in Aristobulus' household. Aristobulus, not in the church, not a Christian, but some of his household are. Now, Aristobulus was the name of Herod the Great's grandson. He was the brother of Agrippa and Herod, the friend of Emperor Claudius. Commonly, when someone died, they left their servants to another, and particularly to the emperor. And they would have been known by their original owner's name. So in this case, the household of Aristobulus would have been the slaves that belonged to his house, but they were left to Claudius upon his death. So here we have in the imperial household of Rome, those Christians who are from Aristobulus' household. He says, greet Herodian and Narcissus, my kinsmen. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. So here's a Jewish relative of Paul, who definitely had some relation to the family of Herod. And not all of them in Narcissus' household are in the Lord. He says, greet the ones in the household who are in the Lord. Narcissus, again, is not identified as a believer, but he had believers in his household. Now, William Barclay, who did a lot of extensive research on all these names, he says that Aristobulus really is the Aristobulus who is the grandson of Herod, and if Narcissus really is the Narcissus who is Claudius' secretary. See, they said that Narcissus was a secretary of Claudius. In other words, if you wanted to talk to Claudius, you want to have any kind of interaction with Claudius, you came through Narcissus. And the way to do that was you'd give him some money. You know, here's a bribe, let me in there, you know. And so there was a very wealthy man because nobody got to Claudius unless he let him in. So he says if they really were that, he says this means that many of the slaves at the imperial court were already Christians. And the leaven of Christianity had reached the highest circles of the empire. And so here, filtered in through the Roman Empire, all these believers, we know that's true because Paul writing to the Philippians, so those of Caesar's household greet you. So it's just permeating the world at that time. So already here in the heart of the empire, a Christian witness has been established, and Paul sends greeting to the slaves, the servants, basically in the house of Nero. Now, he says, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Their names are suggestive that they were probably aristocrats, women who were born to a high class, and yet, even though they didn't have to work for their livelihood, they worked for the church. He says, workers in the Lord. And workers, again, kapiao, it means to labor to the point of weariness. So here's two women, blue-blooded women, don't have to work, but they are laboring to the point of weariness in the church. And it's interesting, Paul kind of does a play on words here because he calls these two women, their names mean dainty and delicate. So he's saying dainty and delicate are laboring to the point of exhaustion in the Lord. And then he says Persis, another female name. It literally means a Persian woman. So in the Church of Rome, there's a Persian woman who loved Christ. And he says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Anybody know who Rufus is? Got a pretty famous father. Where's the servant of the synagogue? Get your stick. All right, let's go to Mark so you can meet Rufus's dad. All right? They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Okay, Yeshua is on his way to Golgotha. He's carrying the cross. It's very heavy. He's been up all night. He's been beaten, probably a lot of blood loss. He's trying to carry this cross, and he's falling under the load. So the soldiers, they just grab a man out of the crowd, and they're allowed to do that. It's almost like we can do now in America, okay? They had the Patriot Act back then, and, you know, if they thought you were a terrorist, they could just grab you and make you do whatever, okay? So they grabbed Simon of Cyrene from North Africa. He's just passing by. Now, here's a guy who comes from North Africa. He comes to Jerusalem for Passover. He has to be walking along the street. The next thing you know, he's immortalized in the Gospels as one who carries the cross of Christ. And Mark tells us that his son is Rufus, and so this is his dad who carries the cross. Now, this guy probably didn't know anything about anything. He's just standing in the crowd. They grab him. He's carrying the cross, and he's right there next to Yeshua as Yeshua's marching along. And very typically, when the Romans were taking men to crucifixion, the men would be cursing and cussing these Romans out. And a lot of times the Romans would just grab them and cut their tongue out, so they would be quiet along the road. But here's Yeshua saying, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children." You know, and he's like, who is this guy? What is he? You know, when he's just nothing but love's pouring out of this guy, there's no bitterness, there's no anger. And so it probably really set in his head. You know, and then several weeks later, he's at Pentecost probably. I mean, he's there for the feast. And we read that there were some Libyans there, some men of Cyrene. And so if he's there, he hears the Apostle Peter preach. And Peter's given this great sermon from the first covenant, and he's telling them, you know, about the promises of Yeshua. And he says, "God hath made this same Yeshua both Lord and Christ." And he's thinking, wow, that's a guy I carried the cross for. Is this the Christ? And I think Simon was probably among them. And Simon had a wife and he had two children, and obviously he comes to Christ, and so does his wife and children. And Mark says he was the father of Rufus and Alexander. And it appears that they're all Christians. Now, Mark's gospel, according to Orthodox scholarship, was written for Romans. And here we read of Rufus in the Church of Rome. Now, tradition tells us that his other brother, Alexander, was martyred for the sake of Christ. And Paul calls Rufus's mother, his mother, and mine. So Paul must have had some connection to this family, because he called Rufus' mom is my mom. Maybe it's like Kathy, you know. Sumon calls her mom. You know, they had this relationship, all right? So that's who Rufus is. He had a very famous father. All right. He says, "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them." Here we got five men we don't know a thing about, okay, but their names. Paul says, "and the brethren who are with them." That seems to indicate there's a church there. You know, one of these guys have a church in their house. They're all together. Paul knows them, but greet the church that's with you there. Now, Phlegon was a name that was often given to dogs in Paul's day. That's a good name for a dog, Phlegon. You know, you don't want those fleas on that dog. So you can see from this, we got all kinds of people in the church. All right, we got slaves, we got aristocrats, we got wealthy people, we got people who are known as dogs, all kinds of people, and they're meeting together, and listen, and they're loving, and they're serving, and they're caring for each other in the family of God, because it rips down all those boundaries. Now, both Origen and Eusebius link Hermes with the early Christian writing, The Shepherd, if you've ever heard The Shepherd. That's been contested by modern scholarship. We really don't know. Maybe he was the writer. We're not really sure. He says, "Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them." Philologus, I love this name. It's probably a nickname. You know what it means? Can you get a hint there? Philol, love. Philol is love. This Philologus means lover of the word. Wow, probably a nickname. You know, the church gave him, just like Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. That wasn't his name, but they called him that, you know. What a great nickname. You know, how'd you like to be in the church? Hey, there's Philologus, the lover of the word. Wow, yeah, that's a great nickname. I like that one. Wonder how he got that. He must have stood out. He says, "and all the saints who are with them." Again, there must have been a house church there. And so Paul greets the rest of these folks, men, women, he greets them all. So we have house churches literally all over Rome. There's several groups here. You know, it wasn't this idea that there's just one group, they all got together. I believe they came together when they could at times for worship, but they were in these little houses and they were very a close-knit group getting together to worship the Lord. Now, if you remember earlier from our study in Romans, I said that even these house churches were under the authority of the synagogue, because the synagogue would have meetings in houses also. And that's where they got the word from the synagogue. So they're probably meeting in these houses, and there's probably Jews there too, but the church now is in these houses able to, you know, maybe do a little more than they can in the synagogue. There was no church buildings until the 3rd century. And I think that was probably one of the greatest disservices done to the church. Because we just got this eye on it, we've got to get as big as we can, because the bigger the church, the more influence the pastor has, and the more we can do for people. It's really the less you actually do for people, because it's just a herd thing. Herd them in, herd them out. You know, there's no closeness there. Where when you're in a house fellowship, when you're in a small group, then you know people. You know one another. You learn to care for each other. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. How do you like that custom? Greet one another with a holy kiss. I think, is Paul writing this to us? Who's his audience here? Does this apply to us? We got to examine that. Listen, this was a custom in the East. It's still a custom in the East. In fact, it's part of the liturgy of the Eastern Church to greet one another with a holy kiss during certain times of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But I want you to notice here, it's a holy kiss. You know, that kiss, the kiss was something that they would do. Paul says, make that a holy kiss. Make it pure in motive, pure in desire. Make it for God's glory. And it's likely that the men kissed other men. I know you might not like that. And women kissed other women just to keep things, you know, copacetic, all right? It was a widespread custom outside the church to kiss friends and guests. Remember when Yeshua was invited by Simon the Pharisee? He said Simon didn't kiss him, right? But a woman anointed his feet and kissed him. And Yeshua said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no kiss. Because that was the tradition. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. It was a gracious custom. That's why it wasn't strange when Judas greeted Yeshua with a kiss. It was a common greeting. So we see from this text that Paul, contrary to what is supposed today, greatly valued women. All right? Has much to say about women here. Within those named in this chapter, probably 7 of them are women. I say probably because we're not sure if some of them are men or women's names. A special word of commendation is given to Phoebe. The mother of Rufus was claimed by Paul as though she was his own mother. Priscilla was highly regarded with her husband, and Paul viewed the ministry of women as that which should be greatly appreciated and commended. And I think we see clearly that throughout the history of the church, women have maintained a critical place in its growth, development, and ministry. Anna the prophetess announced at the temple the advent of Messiah. The gospel identified a number of women who faithfully followed Yeshua, who supported his earthly ministry, and not just with help, but financially. And even attended him at his death at the cross. Matter of fact, the women are there at the cross and none of the men are except Lazarus. And that's because he wasn't afraid of death because he'd already been there and walked right out of it. So, you know, no big deal to him. All right, so he's there, nobody else is there. So we see in this text, you know, just the appreciation that Paul has for the saints there and for the women and all they've done for him. And let me just add this holy kiss thing. I think in our culture, maybe it's a holy handshake or a holy hug, you know? But the idea there is, you know, they're family, and I think it's cool to greet one another and welcome one another as family, expressing our love in the family of God. Now, let me ask you this. If Paul were writing a letter to Berean Bible Church, to the saints in Virginia Beach, would he have anything to say about you in that letter? Would he call you a servant of the church? Greet so-and-so, a servant of the church. Would he call you a helper of many? Greet them. They're working to the point of exhaustion for that group. Would he call you a fellow worker? Would he call you a hard worker in the church? Would he say, greet them, they are approved in Christ? If Paul was writing us, would he have some good things to say about your service for Christ? I don't know. You think about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And Father, I thank you for this seemingly insignificant text where Paul so expresses his love, and we see just the heart of this congregation, people laboring to the point of exhaustion, people risking their lives for other people, people opening their homes and ministering to one another. Lord, I thank you for the early church. I thank you for the testimony they give us. And I thank you, Lord, for the church around the globe today even, where we see these same things happening, people risking their lives for the gospel. May we be encouraged. May we be strengthened, Lord, from their testimony. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. You all got the pronunciation of those names down now? So if I call on you, you can say them correctly? Huh? All right. It's important that you get those down. And, you know, the next time you hear those names pronounced, they'll be pronounced totally different, okay? Because everybody pronounced them different. That's why I wanted to give you the correct one. All right? Just write that down. Have that for a further reference. We got any questions this morning? Yeah, that is a good question, you know, and I actually thought about that. She has a commendation, but they got to read the whole letter, you know. But, you know, them in Romans is different than us in Romans, okay? It didn't take them a couple years to get through it, okay? When they got the letter, they got up and they read the letter, boom, beginning to end, okay? And Phoebe just delivered it, so how soon did they read it? I bet, you know, can you imagine, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul. You know, we'll get to it in a couple of weeks. We've got things planned, but when we get to that letter, it'll be cool to see what Paul... I bet, you know, hey, we got an emergency meeting tonight at the synagogue because we got a special letter from a brother, and we want to hear what he's got to say. All right? This former Pharisee. So everybody's interested. What's this Pharisee got to say? The Christians know Paul, so they're interested. So they got together, and boom, they read that letter, and, hey, Phoebe! Cool. Thanks for bringing it. First of all, she brought it to him, so that had to give him, you know, this is a special lady. But then he commends her in the letter. So, a little different than what we're doing, okay? It didn't take them 2.5 years to get to this 16th chapter. Anybody else? Questions, comments? All right, it's you then. Come on back down here and let's sing, You Are My King.